Revelation 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God will bless this short reading. I want to speak to you this evening on one verse from this letter to the church at Sardis, and that verse is at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In fact, I'm going to limit myself to the first part of the verse. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, and to use this as a text that might prove a blessing to everyone gathered. We have had from Mr. Naismith today the massive foundations, and we are very thankful to have heard that message on the being, the existence, and the work of God. It's a good thing to be on a firm foundation. And what I have to say to you this afternoon has rather to do with the superstructure and the outworking of that, so that in a practical way we might be here for the glory of God, the God who has done so much for us in his wonderful grace. And so I thought that it would be appropriate that we'd think about this verse today. I admit that a text out of its context can be a pretext, but I'm asking you to reserve your judgment until you've heard the evidence. And maybe after you've heard the evidence that I give you, you'll agree that some of the things that I mention in your hearing are very appropriate for the present time. In fact, in preparation for this conference, I thought I should have a little look at the history of the place and of the people, and think about the history of the work of God here in Galston. And so happily I have at home, for Mr. John Borland's daughter lives in our city of Aberdeen, I have at home a copy of his little book on the work of God here in Galston, entitled The History of the Brethren Movement in Galston on the Occasion of the Jubilee of Their Work in 1948. I was very interested in some of the facts cited there. I was interested to go back with him in mind away to the 60s of last century, when people came up from Cornwall, Methodist people, rejoicing in the knowledge of salvation, and set up a work for God. And how eventually in 1871 the first breaking of bread meeting was held in the home of a Mr. and Mrs. Robert Blaine in your town. And then I followed the history through, thinking about William Blaine and also one David Robertson and others who witnessed for God in this town and also went further afield. In fact, it's very fitting that the New Mills people should have come down in force to your conference today, because in point of fact they owe a great debt to the Galston friends. It was because of the fact that the Galston people, in their zeal for the Lord, made known the gospel and set out up the valley, Blaine and Robertson in particular, it was because of that that eventually an assembly was established in New Mills. And in the home of one Nan Wagstaff, there was a breaking of bread meeting there, perhaps almost 100 years ago too. So God has been working, you see, in the past. And eventually in 1898, I'm told in this book, this fine hall was built at a cost of, what do you think? £700, if you please. £700, and the finest roof that there is in Ayrshire, we're told. All for £700. You see, the work was progressing. The work was going on. one point in time in Galston, there were 150 believers in fellowship in this assembly here. And I'm not telling any secrets when I say that the number isn't anything like that today. For according to the book that I read, I noticed that the numbers have been going down to some extent. And so, because of these things, I felt it would be fitting that we'd give a little word of encouragement to those who are here, that they might not give up, that they might not despair, but that they might realize the mighty power of God that is behind them. Therefore, I'm delighted that, first of all, today we were reminded of the power of God. And we come right back to that now, don't we? As we think again of the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. God in the beginning of every project. He certainly was in the beginning and in at the beginning of the work of God here in your town, and he's still the same. He is still the very same. No doubt that we have changed in many ways. Circumstances have changed. We're in a welfare state now. There isn't the poverty that there used to be. We could afford a lot more than £700 now. But have we the power that these old people had? That's the point. And I'm dealing today now with the superstructure, and we hope that the points given will be helpful to you. Things that remain. There are lots of phrases of this kind, of course, in the Bible. Once a well-known Christian magazine ran a series of leading articles on things of this kind. Things most surely believed among us. Things that please God. Things that remain, and so on. There's a little subject for some of you young people if you want to follow it out. There are many of them in the Word of the Lord. And here we come to this one, the things which remain. And the points I have for you, I may plainly say, I owe to a well-known teacher of the Word of God. I refer to one J.B. Watson, of whom many of you likely have heard. He was the editor of that same Christian magazine for some time, and before then he wrote this article from which I'm quoting. At least, I'm quoting the headings. The headings of his article were as follows. In impressing on the people in the middle of 1931, this fact that there are things that remain that are ready to die, Mr. Watson pointed out this, that there are first two things in personal life, and then three things in family life, and then one thing in assembly life, and then one for all the people of God. Seven things in all. Maybe, if time allows me, I'll add another. We'll just see. The two things that we have concerning personal life and witness are these. First, the great need for private meditation on the Word of God. Then, secondly, the need for personal evangelism. The three for family life are these: Christian hospitality, and the family altar, and spiritual conversation. The one for our assembly life, collective prayer, and for us all, the hope of the Lord's return. So you see, we cover a bit of ground when thinking about a sentence like this or a message like this, and I trust that one part or other of my little message will be fitting to your case. I think by this time you're coming round to be agreeing with me that the text is not out of place, that the text is very appropriate for the 20th century, for lots of these things are remaining, but they're ready to die. Now we are called upon to strengthen them, to shore them up. We see a lot of buildings that are shored up in one way or another. Round there in Guildford in New Mills, I see two council houses shored up. They've got great beams between them as if they had to be held up that way. That's a new method of building. Hadn't seen it anywhere else. Well, there are lots of buildings that are needing to be shored up nowadays. Sometimes they are undermined, you know, in mining areas of this kind because of the mine workings below the surface of the ground, and so buildings need to be held up and shored up. Likewise, with our superstructure now. And I'm not referring to the fine building you've got, but I'm referring to the superstructure of the work of God, the work of God here in Galston, and our earnest prayer is that you particularly will benefit from having such a fine conference today. It's one thing for people to come and go to and from the conference just now and again, but the main purpose of a conference is that those in the locality should be benefited and blessed. And we hope you look back to this one, 1973, as the time when on the massive foundation of the truth of the Word of God, you continued to build for God and for His honor and glory. First then, private meditation on God's Word. The Bible is full of this. Meditation is becoming a lost art. And there are several things that contribute to this state of affairs. It's a lost art because, possibly because of the incoming and the advent of so many modern ideas and gadgets and techniques. And you know, nowadays, as we were just saying in the house before the conference, nowadays there's an opportunity for folks to set off in the car, that is when there's enough fuel in the country, you set off in the car for the seaside and you get around 30 miles, 50 miles, 100, why that's nothing nowadays. And so people don't live such a static existence as they used to. And life becomes one whirl of moving from A to B, B to C, and around the country. And we've generated a whole generation of what we might describe as whiz kids in our day. Isn't that right? And you get business folks who flit from here to there, across the Atlantic, across the Pacific, out to Japan on missions of business and so on, and the world's just in a whirl of that kind. Now, I believe it takes a strong character to overcome this sort of thing in order to get time, or to rather make time, to meditate on the Word of God. Therefore, I address my remarks particularly to you young people who will be the executives of tomorrow. And you'll be even more caught up in the whirl of activity than we have been. And you'll have to make up your mind in plenty of time. If I'm going to be a power for God in Galston or wherever, I must learn to meditate on the Holy Word of God. You see, you come to conferences of this kind, and you hear a message like the one that you've just listened to, and you're bound to say to yourself sometime, how did Mr. Naismith get to know all these things about the person of God? How would he get to know all that? Well, you live in a fool's paradise if you jump to the conclusion that one night all that flashed across his mind, you know, and suddenly he got all that message together just in a short 20 minutes or half an hour. Don't you believe it? Here's a man who for years and years, 60 we heard, has been meditating in the Word of God. It has cost him a great deal of time and effort and energy to get down to the Word of God, spending no doubt hours and days meditating on what God has to say to him. And I'm here to say to you, as one a little bit younger than he is, to emphasize this point to those who are, again, younger than myself, that there's still no shortcut to this sort of thing. And if you think there is, you're greatly mistaken. If you think, for instance, that by just listening in or looking, that you're going to learn what the Bible says miraculously, you're very wrong. Like older ones, you'll have to take time as well to get down to the written word of the Lord and read therefrom as much as ever you can. Of course, you've all the more advantages than we had. You're better able to read now, aren't you, than we were. You knew methods of teaching such things and of learning, so you've less excuse even than we had for reading the word, for not reading the Holy Word of God. Let us then meditate therein. But it's not simply a matter of reading the Bible that counts. It's a matter of meditating in it. Now, we had in Aberdeen, in the assembly in which I was brought up, a very godly man, a man called Robert Stephen. He had served the Lord in China from the year 1888 and onwards, and he was a tremendous influence for good in the assembly where I was. His daughter, by the way, Miss Lois Stephen, has just gone home to be with the Lord just the other day. And when we go home, our first duty will be to officiate at her a funeral service. Miss Stephen. Well, her father used to drill certain things into our young minds. And one of the things he said was this. Now look here, he said, meditation is not daydreaming. There's plenty of that, isn't there? Plenty of daydreaming. But meditation is not that. It's deliberately thinking about the Word of God from day to day. It's not even a matter of just setting yourself apart and leaving your mind open to any sort of influence that may happen to come into it. That, in point of fact, is a very dangerous thing to do. And we're getting people nowadays who are tempted by this, and there are centers in our country to which young and older people go in order to be away from the madding crowd and to get into solitude and to sit and think and just let any thought pass through their minds. I repeat, that's a dangerous thing. And if you're tempted to go in for any sort of Eastern mystical meditation, just shun it like the plague. Remember that the Bible meditation has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Bible meditation is deliberately taking the Word of God, turning it over in your mind, thinking a verse through, going through it and round it, asking it questions, making it part of yourself, so that eventually it can be a power in God's hands for others. Meditation is of the utmost importance. Now, I know very busy people who go in for this. I know people who couldn't be busier in the service of the Lord, and they spend a lot of time in meditating. How do they do it, you say? Well, some of them meditate as they stand at a bus stop waiting for the next bus, or as they're going along in that bus. For at the beginning of the day, they've been thinking about a passage of Scripture, and through the day they're thinking about it verse by verse and going down it, you see. And by the end of that day, I tell you, they'll have a store of rich treasures from the Word of God. Here then is something for you to be thinking about. However busy you may be in the service of God, please remember that you'll never make progress and you'll never keep going on for 60 years if the Lord spares you that time with freshness and power if you don't learn now to meditate in the holy Word of God. Now this is backed up throughout the Scriptures, as I said. We learn in the book of Joshua. We learn in the book of Deuteronomy. We learn in the first Psalm. We learn in the 119th Psalm, a verse that occurred to me the other day. Would you like to hear it? Princes also did sit and speak against me, but what was God's servant doing all that time? You'd think he'd be terribly upset, wouldn't you, when princes were sitting and speaking against him. Do you know what he was doing the while? But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. And so although the princes were speaking against him, he was deriving benefit, even in the midst of opposition, from meditating on the Word of God. Some of you work not amongst princes, but you work among people. And those people at the factory, and those people in your college, and they're always speaking against you. What are you doing in the meanwhile? Well, even then, you can still be meditating in the statutes of the Lord and getting some benefit and blessing therefrom. Yes, meditate in God's Word day and night. There's a very strange verse in the book of Proverbs that will throw some light on this. We read there about the slothful man. There's no book in the Bible so hard against the slothful man as the book of Proverbs is. My, he slates the slothful man. No time for the slothful. Well, this slothful man, he doesn't bother to roast that which he's taken in hunting. He's been active enough to go and get some prey. Of course, in the excitement of the moment, that was all very good, but he won't bother to prepare it for the table. Nothing so humdrum for him. And so he loses the benefit of what he has caught in hunting. Isn't that a remarkable, though quaint, illustration of what happens to us? We're reading through the Bible someday, and in your ordinary reading, a verse stands out in letters of gold, and you say, this is it, what a wonderful message. Then on you go and forget all about it. But if you take that verse and treat it as a golden text and learn it by heart in the first place, oh, by the way, that's a good thing to do as well, to learn some of the words of Scripture by heart. I'm coming across a lot of people who are saying this kind of thing. Doesn't really matter so much to learn the words of the Bible as long as you know what it means or what they mean. My old-fashioned point of view is this. How could you know what a thing means if you don't know what it says? So first, get to know what it says. Learn some verses and think through them and think over them. That golden text, make it your very own. Get all the treasure out of it that you can, and then it will be a blessing in turn to many other people. There's the benefit, then, of meditating on God's Word. Private meditation, said Mr. Watson, and I think you're agreeing with that. The next one is personal evangelism. The need for telling other people the way of salvation. Now, it's probably true that not everybody is qualified or called upon to stand on a public platform to preach the gospel. We don't believe, of course, in a one-man ministry, but we don't believe either in an any-man ministry. We believe that God fits people for a particular task in His service. But having said that, remember this. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And every Christian who, no matter who he might be, is called upon to witness for the Lord to those who are round about him. Now, there are people who have been doing that in New Mills and in Galston and doing it with great effect. I want to encourage you. The Bible is full of this. The Bible encourages people to witness for the Lord. The Bible gives examples of those great servants of God who have done that very thing. Probably found it a difficult thing to do. How'd you like to have been Philip the evangelist when, in the midst of a revival at Samaria, he was suddenly told, "I want you away at the back of the desert, away over there by Gaza." What would the Lord want him there for? To meet with one individual passing by on the way home to Ethiopia. That's what. And you know, the greatest servant of God that ever trod this scene was the Son of God. The Lord Jesus himself, consider how much time he spent talking to individuals, to Nicodemus at dead of night, to the woman at the well appropriately at the height of the noonday, to others whom he met by the way, constantly telling out the message of God. Don't you feel that your work is to be limited to public service or preaching in large companies? Remember the needs of individuals. For example, to bring it home to you. If every Christian here realized this and proceeded to talk to somebody about the gospel, we'd have a far bigger audience in the aggregate than we ever have any Sunday evening anywhere. People lament that they go 20 miles to preach the gospel, and when they're taking the afternoon meeting, they take note of the folks who are there. Then when they come to the evening meeting, it's just the same folks or maybe fewer. And so they haven't much incentive to let themselves go in preaching the gospel, have they? But to individuals, here and there as you meet them, there's the opportunity of speaking a word for Jesus. Here's a little tongue twister for you. Maybe you've heard it before. See if you can learn it by heart. If each saved one, 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 and everyone one, 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 what hosts would be one when everyone one had one one? I'll write it down for you after if you can't follow the pronunciation or the spelling. It's a matter of this, you see, each one reach one. Just as the literacy campaigns say, each one teach one, so each one reach one. And in fact, we are to preach to reach each. Well, there it is again. Every individual matters, you see, for God. And we are called upon to do a little bit of personal evangelism. You'll have much joy if you go in for this kind of thing. Well, then, the three now for the family. We must hasten on. And the three for the family circle are, first of all, we'll start with the Word, shall we? And we'll think about the setting up of the family altar. And if you're sitting back and saying, what sort of old-fashioned term is that? We never heard that before. Well, I'm here to try to explain it to you. The older folks spoke about the family altar in this sense, that day by day or night by night, as occasion afforded, they would take up the Word of God with the children around the fireside. They'd read a portion, and then they'd perhaps sing a verse of a hymn or a chorus, and they'd commend the family to the Lord in earnest prayer. Oh, you say, but I couldn't expound the scriptures. Did I say anything about that? They didn't intend to expound the scriptures. They read the scriptures. They read little portions from the Word with the boys and girls, and I'm one of those people, looking back over some years now and ready to express indebtedness to my parents for establishing this happy little custom in our home. And night by night, the Bible was read. Verse about, we read it, and my two sisters and I would sometimes glance down the chapter to see when our turn would come next. We admit all that kind of thing. But it didn't do us a bit of harm, this reading of the Word of God. You say, did you read chapters with long names in them? Of course, we liked them better than the other ones. Those chapters in Chronicles, we liked to have a go at them to see whether we could pronounce them. And there was some element of prestige, you know, if we could get our names round some of those wonderful names in those long lists there. Oh, yes, the Bible's a fascinating, interesting book for the young people as well, if it's treated in this way. And even difficult passages, passages that you might hesitate to read with boys and girls, I've known of some Christian men who have done so, and they have read right through the Bible without missing any chapter, praying earnestly beforehand, mind you, that God would overrule in their very reverent reading of the Word. And those children have grown up to respect the holy Word of God. So then, a seed thought for your mind. If you say, well, it's out of the question in our home, we just couldn't manage it, we just couldn't make it, just think again, will you, and see whether there wouldn't be some time in the course of the day when you could fit in 5 minutes. It's not a long time, is it? 5 minutes just to read a few verses and have a short prayer and commend the family to God. There must be some time in the day. The day still has 24 hours, hasn't it? And our grandparents, they worked longer hours than we do, didn't they? And yet they found time for this. And if any gadget in your home is disrupting this possibility, then think about that too and see that it's shut off for the appropriate time when you give yourself to the reading of the Word of God. Oh, it's difficult, but it's worthwhile, well worthwhile. And I'll be interested to hear anyone at the interval confirming what I'm saying by reference to their own personal experience in bygone days, and maybe right up to date. If you're able to do it now, I'll be delighted to meet you. It'll be an encouragement to others to do the same. The family altar. Christian hospitality. Oh, what a blessing that is to many a believer. Some of you people have been away from home. You were away from home on service, weren't you? Possibly during the war, and at other times you were far from home. There may have been times when, like Alec Jackson of Saltcoats, you were away abroad for about 4 years maybe, and you thought, year after year, I'll never manage to get home. The time will never come round when I'll see the hills of Haim again. Well, at that time, and at such times, somebody stepped in to help you, didn't they? And you remember with gratitude those people who opened their home to you, maybe for an hour, maybe for an evening, maybe for an overnight, maybe for a day or two, as they were able. And you confess today that your Christian testimony was saved because of the action of those dear people, right? Well, if that was so 30 years ago, do you know there are people today who are needing you in the same way? You've got a home now, haven't you? You've got a little place of your own, haven't you? You can spread a table, can't you? You have an hour to spare some evenings, haven't you? And so there are folks, there are nurses, and there are students, and there are people all around you who need your help. And if you open your home to some young person of that kind, it might save their testimony too. It might just save the situation for them. You've no idea how many people are just on the brink of slipping back into the world, you know. No idea. It's, would it be 13 years since I stood on this platform before And there I quoted the words from Psalm 73, words that proved a blessing to at least one man in this company today when tempted to go back. As for me, my steps had almost gone. My feet had almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Because he got his eyes on the wrong people, you see. Then he was encouraged to go on. There are people like that today, you know. Your little home can be a blessing to them. Don't wait until you've a better home, or a brighter home, or a bigger home. Just use what you have. You've no idea how happy people are to come to a simple, humble home and to enjoy toast and cheese or a cookie and jam. You don't need to put a great spread on. And please don't enter into any sort of competition with your neighbors if you can't afford it. Do your best, but don't compete. And remember that the Lord is looking down, and the Lord will appreciate all you do for the benefit and blessing of his people. We read in the Bible about a man called Obed-Edom. And that man, he opened his door to the ark of God. He opened it at a time when it was dangerous to do so. Another man called Uzzah had just perished for stretching forth his hand to touch it. And Obed-Edom might have said, well, anything but that. We don't want that ark of God in here. But David had a problem. Where was it to go? What was he to do? Obed-Edom helped a king that day, and then God blessed him. He blessed his house because of the ark. And God has blessed many a young person just because another Christian was invited into the home and had a word for Jesus and maybe pointed the bairns to the Lord. You would thank God for all eternity for that, wouldn't you? Well, think about the necessity of Christian hospitality. And if it's ready to die, then stir it up, and strengthen it up, and shore it up, and begin as soon as you can. Then, spiritual conversation in the home. We could all improve greatly, couldn't we? We could all improve our standards of conversation, preachers included. We could improve our standards of conversation by 100%, I'm sure. Too often we're on the ordinary things, just the weather and health and the meetings, and the characteristics or eccentricities of preachers and so on. Oh, these are great subjects, very interesting to so many of us. But, you know, there's a deeper subject than that that we ought to touch upon at least sometimes. And if we do that, we'll be like those folks in Malachi who at a particularly difficult time in the history of the nation, then, it says, then, when people were questioning the presence of God and the love of God and questioning everything, just like in the 20th century, it's like a big question mark, isn't it? Then, spiritual conversation in the home. We could all improve greatly, couldn't we? We could all improve our standards of conversation. Preachers included, we could improve our standards of conversation by 100%, I'm sure. Too often we're on the ordinary things, just the weather and health and the meetings and the characteristics or eccentricities of preachers and so on. Oh, these are great subjects, very interesting to so many of us. But, you know, there's a deeper subject than that that we ought to touch upon at least sometimes. And if we do that, we'll be like those folks in Malachi who at a particularly difficult time in the history of the nation, then, it says, then, when people were questioning the presence of God and the love of God and questioning everything, just like in the 20th century, it's like a big question mark, isn't it? The 20th century, it was then that those that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I'm not pleading for sanctimonious conversation. Nobody enjoys a laugh that is above board, a real good hearty laugh at proper humor than I do. But we are pleading for spiritual conversation. And a word about the Master now and again. And a word about his book. And some conversation about the things that really matter most. I learned this lesson when listening at New Mills Conference some years ago to Mr. Balfour of Edinburgh, who was speaking then. He said, among other things, very searchingly and very solemnly, he said, as a lawyer and as an elder in an assembly, I have this to tell you. If you are tempted in your conversation to say anything that would be derogatory to the character of any individual believer, or any company of believers for that matter, I ask you, he said, to ask yourself three questions first, or to cross these three hurdles first. First, he said, ask yourself, is it true? Then he said, ask yourself, is it kind? And then ask yourself, is it necessary? And by the time you've asked these three questions of yourself, you'll have counted 10 anyhow, and maybe you just won't say anything, and you'll be glad eventually that you held your tongue. A good lot of trouble has been caused throughout our country by loose talking of this kind, and the dragging of people's characters in the mire. And sometimes even little children have grown up with a prejudice against certain of the Lord's people, all because they heard it spoken about around their own fireside or their table. Yes, this is part of the superstructure. We can shore this up and strengthen it a bit, can't we? And you can begin in a few minutes' time when the tea comes round. And remember just not to tear the preachers to pieces, but remember to talk a little bit about the Word of God as well. Now the second last is this. It's for the assemblies of God's people. Collective prayer. Collective prayer is something that needs to be strengthened. Oh, I was touched, I may say, when I came to New Mills just lately to learn that for 7 weeks, every morning of 7 weeks, at 6:30 in the morning, they had been gathering for prayer. Prayer that God would bless his word. Seven sevens are 49, isn't that right? 49 times in succession they'd been out 6:30 in the morning to pray for God's blessing on the town. Collective prayer. I tell you, this is something that we greatly need. Remembrance at the throne of grace. And if you're finding that your prayer meeting is dull and uninteresting, then I'm sorry for you, and I'm sorry for your assembly as well, because that's really where you get the spiritual temperature, you see, at the prayer meeting, not necessarily at the morning meeting. It's become a kind of habit to be in regular attendance on a Sunday morning, but other meetings, well, they don't just seem to matter quite as much. It's a bad sign, a very bad sign, and we'll drift eventually into this, that the only meeting with any attendance at all will be on a Sunday morning, and then you know what that'll be like. No Sunday evening service, nobody comes out. No afternoon, nobody comes to Sunday school. No Bible reading, no prayer meeting through the week, and just looking forward to Sunday morning. It would be a pity, wouldn't it? Oh, you're all agreed about this. Then how is the prayer meeting presently? If there aren't people attending it now to encourage it along, that's just what'll happen by and by. Is it uninteresting and dull? Try this then. Try going to the prayer meeting thinking about something or somebody. Try this for a change. Not going along just at 7 o'clock or whenever it is and hoping something will flit into your mind just then at the last moment. But think about the prayer meeting before you go. And pray about it, if you will. And then it'll be a really interesting prayer meeting. And young men, oh, do remember this, if you're discouraged by the thought that you couldn't pray as long as so-and-so prays, I tell you, you don't need to. It's not a matter of somebody praying about everything. It's everybody praying about something that counts. And if you've got a little short prayer and say it and sit down, say amen and sit down, then that will help the meeting. You can get up again if you like, you know. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it says you've just got to pray once in the prayer meeting, do you? You could pray more than once, couldn't you, if other things are on your mind and heart. So the prayer meeting can be fascinating and interesting. And you've got missionaries to remember, Robert Allison and others. And you've evangelists to remember. And you've the work of God to remember. And you've the sorrowing people to remember. There are those whose hearts are sad, very sad today. They need your prayers at the prayer meeting. Finally, the hope of the Lord's return. I've said there are sad hearts. Oh, yes, but for those sad hearts, what could be more hopeful, what could be more heartening than this? That the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And he's coming certainly and suddenly and soon. That is what we are looking for, the return of the Savior. Watson's article ends this way. Let us restore this precious theme to its prominence in our hearts. Let us hold it simply, sanely, steadfastly, for the Lord is coming back again. Blessed hope. I wonder what you believe about this. It seems to be that, you know, the theme has got bogged down of late because folks are just a little afraid of what so-and-so might think about it or what so-and-so says about it. And would you be a little unpopular if you said this or that? Well, really, what does that matter? Here's a little question for you in examining any sort of belief about the Lord's coming. Do you subscribe to this? I can't say that the Lord will come today. But I daren't say that he won't come today. You agree with that? Think it over now. I can't say that the Lord will come today, but I daren't say he won't come today. We're looking for his return. Oh, what a joyful day that will be. Those mourners down in Prestwick, those people up in Aberdeen, those folks throughout the country in their sorrow, they sorrow not as others who have no hope, all because their Lord is coming back again. There'll be a resurrection and a rapture and a reunion and an eternal residence with him. What a glorious day that will be. The test of real spirituality is this, whether you can say in and from your heart, in times of prosperity, even so come, Lord Jesus. Not only in times of adversity, but times of prosperity, you're so in love with him that you really want to see him. I trust that these words will be a blessing to you, and that by now you've really come round to agree that the text was in keeping and that the words were fitting for our circumstances in this 20th century and from now in Galston and wherever you are. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Amen.